Well, boy, the KIA paradigm, that's a rough, by the way, who are all these people here? What is this? Boy, I'm so glad y'all are back. Singing is, not that David alone wasn't good, but I'm just saying, it's so wonderful to have you back here. Wow. Mercy, I'm going to hyperventilate. Anyway, KIA paradigm. KIA is killed in action. That's an expression used in the military. WIA is wounded in action. That's a pretty grim paradigm. A paradigm is like a model or example. And you kind of hate to bring something like this up, but Jesus brought it up. And basically, it's that I'm going to be killed in action. That's a lot of the gospel, dying on the cross. I remember a church, a big old church in Chicago once said, you know, we're not so sure we want to put a cross up on the deal, because that's kind of negative. And I've mentioned this before, it's like putting a guillotine up there or an electric chair, and it's a death instrument. We should have a flame or a sheath of wheat or something like that. But in fact, Jesus brings up the cross and the blood, and the paradigm he lifts up is of his being killed in action. So we're gonna draw on that today. I'm gonna start with an image here. When we were church planters in Evanston, Illinois, we were in a town that had a huge 4th of July parade. You see here, we were like entry number 75. I don't think they necessarily put us on the end either. I think we were probably two-thirds back. But it was massive, and what happened is I had seen this video. By the way, this is kind of an old technology. They have things that they kind of go like this. And anyway, this was put out by our North American Mission Board back in the day. It's called Valor, and it is the account, the testimony of a range of Medal of Honor recipients. You don't say winners. They're not competing for it, but recipients. And it's their Christian testimony. And one of the guys I saw on there was named Robert Maxwell, who in World War II threw himself on a grenade. He had an army blanket, and he kind of absorbed part of the jolt, and it tore him up pretty good. But he then recovered, and I thought the title that year, or the parade, or the theme was like Heroes or something. So I thought, well, maybe we can get this hero to come out. And he flew out. My dad, who worked on a lot of floats at Ouachita Baptist University, came up. And he helped us build this float. And my sister, Ann, who actually, I'll mention her later on, she died of ovarian cancer about 10 years ago and had the good fight, but she was healthy then, and she did that rendering of the Medal of Honor, and we hung that there. You can see when an enemy hand grenade was thrown in the midst of the squad, technician 5th grade Maxwell unhesitatingly hurled himself squarely upon it, and then you see below, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's in the testimony. And that's why I chose today's text. There's a great tradition in this church of Memorial Day services, typically outside, but we're going to focus inside because of strictures. But I love this guy. And we went to the American Legion Hut afterwards, and he testified. And you're going to hear from him in just a minute. Now, Memorial Day is for those who have died. He has passed since, but he wasn't killed. Neither was another one we'll hear from, but I wanted you to hear their testimony because they put their lives on the line. The one at first is named Joe Foss, and you may remember his name. Joe Foss was the top Marine ace in World War II, and he won the Medal of Honor, or he received the Medal of Honor for his heroics over Guadalcanal. He later became governor of South Dakota. He became the president of the NRA. He just did a lot of. Oh, and he was the first commissioner of the American Football League before they merged with the NFL. So a remarkable guy, a man's man, so to speak. And here he talks about how he came alive in Christ briefly, and then we're going to hear from Robert Maxwell. This is about 4.5 minutes. But watch with me, and thank you for Darren for converting this, whatever this was, into something that we're going to see here. Let's watch.
In 1966, when Foss and his wife Dee Dee were living in Scottsdale, Arizona, she convinced him to attend church. For the first time in his life, he felt God changing him, and gradually he gave God control.
We started a Bible study in our home, and another Bible study over at the country club, and I fought against that. I wasn't ready for that, but when he wrote the letters and I signed the letters and ended up in the first Bible study group we had there, I think 87 men showed up, found out that there are a lot of other people that want to know about the Lord.
But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall...
Now, Bible study and sharing his faith consume much of Foss's time.
I will be glad and rejoice in you.
Every time that I ever give a speech, someone will ask the question, out of all the awards you've had and all the things in your life, what do you consider number one? And I look them straight in the eye and say, the day I invited Jesus Christ into my life as my Lord and Savior. That's number one.
Robert Maxwell was presented the Medal of Honor at a ceremony in Denver, Colorado in 1945. When a German grenade was thrown into his squad near Bessencourt, France on September the 7th, 1944, he saved the lives of those around him by throwing his body on it, protected only by an army blanket.
All we gotta do is wait for the fish to bite. That'll be sometime next week.
Bend, Oregon is a long way in both distance and time from that terrible night in France. These days, Maxwell's main objective in life is spending time with his family and serving his church.
Get the hook in the water. You can't catch fish unless you do.
When he went to war, Maxwell served as an Army communications technician in North Africa, Sicily, Italy, and France.
My responsibilities were laying wire with the rifle company that was in advance. Then when we took our objective, I would lay wire to each of the rifle companies, connected to back to the battalion headquarters.
Maxwell said he experienced many frightening instances, but did not have a great fear of war, that he trusted God. That trust was about to be put to the test as fighting raged in the nearby French countryside and night approached on September the 7th. Maxwell and three other soldiers, armed only with pistols, took up defensive positions outside the battalion observation post.
During the night, pitch dark, no moon, several hand grenades kept bouncing off the chicken wire fence that was above the stone wall that surrounded us. A hand grenade landed somewhere in the darkness. I thought it was at my feet. So my first reaction was to pick it up and throw it back, but I couldn't find it in the dark. After a couple of seconds elapsed, I finally decided that there's no hope left. So I just dropped and I had my army blanket with me. And apparently I dropped on the grenade with my blanket covering it up and it went off.
Maxwell was knocked unconscious. Though he received permanent injuries from the explosion, the lives of others nearby were saved.
Jesus taught in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Soldiers in wartime often lay down their lives for their friends. Jesus provided this example for us. Even though we offer this service of sacrifice, God often spares us and keeps us alive.
And so we have that text today, John 15, and we're going to have just a portion of it. Incidentally, you know, the love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13, but as I got into this, it struck me that this is a love portion of a chapter. It's a lot about love here. And so I'm going to read, I believe we have it, yes, up here, and you can follow along as I read this portion. We're going to start down in verse, probably got tears in my eyes and it's making it blurry here. We're the blindest people. My wife had cataract surgery this week and I'm tearing up. So, you know, we need to have a little white cane or something. I don't know. Here we go. I'm starting in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves anymore, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you. Love one another. Well, I have come up with 12 points here, and we're going to go fast. You've got to listen fast today. But Christ-like love is these things. And so I think we're going to leave this outline up here as I track through, and bear with me as we go quickly. But it strikes me that this Christ-like love is just, as the British say, it's just gobsmacking. I mean, there is so much here. Let's just track. It's transitive. He says that as my Father loved me, I love you, and so forth. It passes down. In fact, that's how love gets into the world. I mean, that's how there's a world anyway. God creates it, and then he loves. Actually, there's love within the Trinity. We had a guy named Brian Trapp who did a dissertation on how there is the model of love within the Trinity, with the members of the Trinity loving one another, unlike, say, the God of Islam, where there's no Trinity, and so it's more of a kind of a directive sort of thing. But this is a love-based religion, and he loves Christ, and Christ loves us, and we love each other, and we love our neighbor, and it just goes down from there. In fact, whatever love you may have in your life comes from the Father on high through Christ, who changes your heart, who then makes you love each other, and we love each other, and it's durable. This is kind of an analogy. I'm not saying that Southern Baptist Convention is the kingdom, but just work with me here for a second. I grew up in some big old Southern Baptist churches. I was baptized and grew up in First Baptist Church, Arkadelphia, Arkansas. That sounds, how could there be anything big in Arkadelphia, Arkansas? But that's where Ouachita Baptist University is and Henderson State University. It's a big college town. I mean, a lot of college, most of the population seems sometime to be college. And just tons of people there. And we had all kinds of people playing glorious organ like we hear here. We had big choir things and all kinds of trips and youth camps and state festivals and all this in our deal. And then we go to Nashville when I was in grad school at Vandy. And we're at Belmont Heights Baptist Church. And we have an orchestra with studio musicians from Nashville. And so I'm getting to play in that, and just room after room after room, all kinds of stuff. And it was big, big, big. And then we go to teach at Wheaton College. And at Wheaton, Southern Baptist work was kind of sparse up there. There was no Southern Baptist church in Wheaton itself. And boy, there were some great churches, Bible Church, College Church, Evangelical Free Church, First E Free, and big programs just like what I grew up in. And we were almost in one of these churches, and we thought, you know, we're just Southern Baptist kids. I mean, that's just who we are. And our heart went out to Lottie Moon, the cooperative program, and all this. So we went to this little old church in Glen Ellen, good folks, called Glenfield Baptist Church. And it was a little bit rustic compared to the ones around about. I remember the pastor was a good old boy. He got saved, I think, in the Air Force in Okinawa, and just decided he's going to be a preacher, and he landed up there. And it was really kind of funny sometimes. He'd mean to say the Mosaic Law, and he'd say the Masonic Law, and sermon prep wasn't kind of his thing, but if he could go around to like 13 stores and get little freebies for VBS, he really liked that, and just a good guy. And we had a pharmaceutical salesman from Oklahoma who was up there, and he played the guitar. And I mean, the meter changed. We'd do one measure and four and one and three, and then take a break. And it was just kind of, it was just random, you know? And it was just a little bitty church. And we loved it. And we said, look, this ain't grand, glorious, this, this, and this, but this is us. Now, again, being Southern Baptist is not the same as being in the kingdom and so forth. But there are folks who say, as long as it's high speed, low drag, as long as it's glorious, as long as everything's kicking, as long as my bowel rhythms are up and everybody's there and, you know, it's this and that, well, I'm on board. But if it gets scratchy, if it gets a little bit offbeat, well, you know, that's kind of not my style. That's not who I am. But he says, listen, we're talking about a love for the saints and a love for the body and a love for me that abides when it's high, when it's low, when they're big shots and nobodies, when I'm a big shot, when I'm a nobody. He says, my love sticks with it when it's scrappy and scratchy. That's love that abides. It's not fair weather love. It's connected love. He says it involves obedience. You remain in my love if you obey my commandments. And that's not a works salvation. It's just like the fact of the matter. How do you know you're in the body? If you're in the body. And by that, look, think of this. The first part of the chapter talks about being in the vine, and that's where you get your strength. Let me kind of nudge that a little bit to talk about, you know, when someone gets a transplant and they say, you know, you have to have these drugs to suppress the rejection, but does it reject the kidney? Did it reject the liver? And sometimes when you have a transplant or a grafting, you think, oh, that's great. But in fact, it's just not, it's out of sync. It's not responsive to the body. And the body's not responsive to it. And it's just not the real deal. But he says, my love is such that the transplant takes, the grafting takes, the vine and the fruit hang in there. And so it is connected love. It's joyous love. The thing about joy, I've talked about this before, but I think joy is not when everything's cooking, when everything's going well. They say that's happiness, where happenstance is playing out well. And, you know, hey, I got a good medical report, or, oh, my car got me here without breaking down, or, hey, boy, God, you sure gave me a good wife, you know, or whatever, and that's so I'm happy. No, joy is when things are, the wheels are coming off, and you're saying, God's up to something, something's cooking, and I'm in on it. That's joy. I use the example of someone being martyred in the Circus Maximus or the Colosseum, and they're about to get eaten by a lion, and they think, oh, that kid on the back row will say, what's that guy for, dying for? And he says, oh, some Christus thing, and, well, I don't know. And the kid has that idea planted on his hard drive, and years later, after you've been chomped by the lion, he says, I need to look into this Christus. God's up to something, even in my death. Something's cooking. Joy. Chomp. You know, right there. And so he says, this is a joyous thing, so that my joy would be complete and your joy would be complete. Again, it's transitive. Jesus, he wasn't like tickled that he was going to the cross, you know. In Gethsemane, he didn't say, and by the way, some people say love is just a way of feeling. You know, like Jesus said, man, I just feel like being crucified tomorrow, you know. It's not feeling, but there was joy in it. Like, this is going to split history wide open. This is the culmination, and this is going to be the direction, you know, on the right side of history. Boy, is that on the right side of history. And here's the difference. He didn't say this. Here's the difference between B.C. and A.D. right now. Yeah, God's up to something big. It's imitative. It says, you know, you've seen how I love and do what I command. I don't call you slaves anymore. Love one another as I have loved you. Do you see how? I just think of the models in my life. I mean, certainly Christ is a model. And we had remember the WWJD bracelets, what would Jesus do? Or sometimes, what would Jesus not do? And so that's important. I just thought of this name of a guy. He was my first Royal Ambassador leader, and he taught some Sunday school, and he deserves a throne in heaven, not just a star in his crown, for putting up with us little snots, you know? Little whiny in kids in various states of self-destruction. He took me on my first RA camp out and tried to teach us missionary stuff. And by his name was Glenn LaFoon. I love that name, Glenn LaFoon. And I just figure, you know, he was perky around us, but I figure once he got us to bed, he just sat out on the river and just thought, just kill me, Lord, you know? Just how long? And yet that college student who had plenty on his plate and could have been doing college things, he did little 10-year-old things with knuckleheads. And I just think of that. And he says, look, if you want to know how to be a follower of Christ, look at Christ. But look at Christ's people. Look at Robbie Zacharias. Look at people in this church. You know, you love as you were loved. And boy, that was love that we got from Glenn. It's sacrificial. And again, now we have the fellow who fell on the grenade. We have the folks who take to the skies. Listen, we were watching, I don't know, Smithsonian or one of those channels the other night, and it was about the 8th Air Force in World War II, and they were flying missions out of Germany. And the casualty rate was staggering. I mean, they would send out several hundred planes and 60 would be downed in one mission. And they were flying over Schweinfurt and the Ploesti airfields and, what, Regensburg, I think that was one of them. And they were flying these missions. And those B-17s, those flying fortresses, would come back just all shot up if they came back at all. And, you know, they had like 25 missions you can go home, and they extended it to 30. And I thought, you know, your daddy flew out of England, Sharon's daddy, Reuben South. And I think it was the 8th Air Force, so I went up online, did the Google, and lo and behold, the Missouri paper, Baptist paper, Pathway, had a bio on him because he's the namesake of the state mission offering. He came as state exec and really straightened things out and then died prematurely of leukemia. And as I was reading down through this, it's just like he received several distinguished flying crosses. I think he got the Air Medal. I mean, it was just, this guy was out of sight. He stayed with it. He became a colonel, a chaplain in the Guard, and he became the state exec in Missouri. He was chairman of the board at Ouachita. A hero. I mean, what kind of guy is this? And yet every day he saddles up, just like the guys who go out from the various places in Afghanistan to go run with all the IEDs. They saddle up in the morning, they go out, and they put it on the line. And that's the model he gave us. And not that you can come back and give a testimony and then people watch it in church. It could be you don't come back at all. One of my favorite poems is from a missionary. She's from Northern Ireland, named Amy Carmichael. She went out and she saw a bunch of young girls in India being conscripted to train to be temple prostitutes, and she devoted her life to keeping them out of that. And she wrote this poem. It's just three brief stanzas, No Scar. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, lean me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compass me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? And so as you follow Christ, you not only are grafted into the vine, you also take up your cross. And so it is a sacrificial love. It's amiable. You know, there are different words I was looking for: amiable, collegial, friendly. This is a big deal to be called a friend of God, a friend of Christ. In the Old Testament, it's essentially like Abraham and Moses. These are the friends of God. I can just make them up there on the saint pillar, you know. Yeah, those are friends of God. We're just down here just serving, you know, drudgery or hi-ho, hi-ho, or whatever we're doing, you know, just doing our work. And he said, no, you. You now are friends of Christ. Now, it doesn't just mean like pals or buddies of Christ. I mean, he's still our Lord. And actually, other verses say, we're still slaves. The word is doulos there. We're still servants of his. But we're friends of him. It's remarkable. We sing about that. Can you think of a song about being a friend? I should put David on the spot here. What a friend we have in Jesus. You are a professional. You know this. This is good. What a friend we have in Jesus. I found another one that I like. It's in our hymnal. I'm not going to sing it. After I've done a few of these, you're thinking, no, please not again. It's called Know Not One. It's 152. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. I'll just do one stanza real quick. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one, no, not one. None else could heal all the soul's diseases, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggle. Do you know that one? And listen to these verses. Oh, some are going, here we bring it. We got voices in the auditorium today. This is great. No friend like him is so high and holy, and yet no friend is so meek and lowly. There's not an hour that he is not near us. And then you would sing, no, not one, no, not one. No night so dark, but his love can cheer us. Did ever saint find this friend forsake him? Or sinner find that he would not take him? Was e'er a gift like the Savior given? Will he refuse us a home in heaven? No, not one, no, not one. A friend of Christ. It's pretty staggering to think of that. It's informed. He says, look, I'm your friend. Slaves don't know what's going on in the big house, so to speak. Listen, you know, because I've let you know everything that I've learned from the Father about your lives and so forth. You got everything you know. It's sufficient. It's not like this, speaking about the Masonic law, it's not as though if you can come in here then and stick with it, maybe we'll show you the next higher level in secret, but don't tell anybody, this sort of thing, until you get to 33. No, he says, it's just out there. Put it on a billboard. If it's good, everybody ought to know it. And so he says, you're informed. I'm thinking about when I got into the Army. I'd been watching all these war things, and I've mentioned this before, but I had all these war movies and comic books, Sergeant Rock of Easy Company, all these different things. I knew what I wanted. I wanted a hand grenade. I wanted a machine gun. I wanted my own Jeep and maybe some Arctic things with furry things here and the big Mickey Mouse boots. And I wanted a rappelling rope. And I just knew. I got into that line at Fort Sill. They gave me something that looked like green pajamas and, you know, a thing called web gear with a little plastic canteen. I thought, my daddy was in World War II. He had a metal canteen. I mean, plastic? This is Mattel, you know? Found out they're better because they don't bang, you know, when you walk and make noise and you don't get shot. But still, I was disappointed. But I tell you what, I did 28 years one way or the other with the Guard and Reserve and the regular Army, and I never ran short of what I needed. They didn't want me to throw a grenade in anger. They didn't want me to rappel down a cliff in the Arctic and stuff. Every single day, I had everything I needed to do what he had for me to do. And we spend so much of our lives saying, oh, if I just had this, Lord, if I had this, this, and this. And he says, listen, you don't have their job. You got this today. You've got every single thing you need today to do what, and every bit of knowledge and every bit of gear to do what I have for you to do today. Just take a deep breath. Do what you've got today. And he says, look, I am just going to, with knowledge, I've given you what you need. And you're going to get more, by the way. I'm telling you, Pentecost is coming. This is at the upper room he's talking. There's more coming on. Well, amen. Got a man fired up here. You're going to have what you need. It's informed. It's in the sunlight kind of love. It's commissioned. He says, I chose you. You know, it's not as though we went up on LinkedIn or looked for corporate headhunters, you know, to put our name in and stuff. He says, no, Ken, Rich, I chose you. Now, this isn't a salvation passage here. This is a mission passage. So you could say they were drafted. It's like, we got a mission to do, and I'm going to draft you for this job. And say, well, I was kind of hoping I could be a radio operator. No, actually, you're going to be a helicopter pilot. You know, I was kind of hoping that I would be in the infantry and I would be the grunts up on the front line and get a medal and say, no, you're going to stack some blankets back here at Fort Lee, Virginia. You know, I drafted you and now I've drafted you to do love missions. These are the things that will contribute the most. And so this is commissioned love. This is assigned love. Well, I don't feel like it. Hey, did I ask you how you felt? You know, I mentioned Jay Strack once said, he said, I don't even feel saved till 10 in the morning. You know, if it's all feeling, you wouldn't be worth shooting till you had your coffee. But no, it's not feeling. It's commissioned love. Get out and love according to my particular love directions, you know. It's fruitful love. Love that you might bear fruit. You know, I was thinking, I came across this the other day. My grandmother Eleanor Crowe was a saint. I pretty well think she was a saint. She could qualify if we Baptists did that sort of thing. We've got to have her. There's a stair step thing. I don't know if we can prove a miracle out of her here, but she is a saint. I come to mind because I was thinking about the fruit that goes down the line. When I was converted, the day I was converted, I'd heard the gospel. I'd been in Sunday school. I think maybe someone talked about whosoever will could come to Christ. And I asked my mother, and we didn't go into big church. And she sat me down in a folding chair outside the auditorium and explained the gospel. And I was responsive. My dad came home from supply preaching and filled it out. But here's my mother. And as odd as it seems, we were in Arkansas, but she was a Yankee. And she's from Detroit, you know, and she had the words of life. And I think, well, how did she get the words of life? And I think more than anyone, her mother, Eleanor, had the words of life. Well, it turns out my grandfather founded the Detroit Economic Club, and he was kind of a big shot in Detroit. And the Detroit Free Press got together this book of the testimonies of like leading women in Detroit or something that were Christians. This is kind of interesting. Mrs. Stanley S. Kresge, ever hear about S.S. Kresge stores, Kmart? She had a testimony. And then here's Eleanor. And I just read a passage of this. By the way, she was president of the Y in Detroit. She was second vice president of the Northern Baptist Convention. She was picked laywoman of the year by the Church Council of Detroit. Just the sweetest woman. She said, It was taught me by a saintly mother and a very strict father. We are raised with the splendid old custom of family worship. While the prayers sometimes seem long, the custom did something to the foundations of our lives. She says, my faith means being able to take the discipline of living with decisions which go against you. Often we get our minds into kinks and our brows all puckered, worrying about things. Grace Knoll Crowell says, tomorrow's bridge, as we look ahead, is a rickety thing to view. But strange, the bridges which I have crossed have all been safe today. Forgive me, God, for my fearful heart, my anxious and foolish care. For years I have leaned on this great old verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, Philippians 4:13. Recently I was shocked to hear someone call it presumptuous, a boasting verse. That is not the meaning at all. The main words are through Christ who strengtheneth me. He brings us through next to impossible vicissitudes. Utter dependence on him makes life livable and beautiful. So Eleanor was tutored by her mother, who tutored my mother. And along with many others, I was instrumental in one of my sons coming to the Lord. I was his RA leader as pastor. And that night, he wrote a card to a missionary. And it was a very sensitive thing. And then that night, we had a guy named John Sullivan, who later went to be the head of the Florida Convention. John was preaching. He was out of Shreveport. And my son responded. And then years later, he became, I've got to be obscure about this, who may or may not have been an M in some part of Southeast Asia. And he was bearing fruit. And when we were visiting him on a trip, we saw him baptized his son. And now we understand that his son's younger sister is making inquiry. And this little whippersnapper is talking about the gospel to his sister. So it's Eleanor's mother to Eleanor to Agnes to my son to his sister to, and that's how it happens. Your love is fruit-bearing, and you could have so many stories to tell. And Sharon's dad, what a fruit-bearer there. Well, it's fruitful. Supernaturally empowered. He says, whatever you ask, boy, this is kind of interesting here. I made known everything I heard. You did not choose me, I chose you, I appointed you. Remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. Now, he's speaking to apostles here, people who write scripture, raise the dead. But the power of prayer is there. And because he loves us and we have love, we can ask him. It's incredible what he has. It's kind of like I've mentioned before, like out in the field, you're just in your pajamas out there with a little M16, but you've got this radio and you can call in. I've done this. I mean, not in real combat, but I've done this where you can call in an F-4 on a bombing run by just giving coordinates, and you can adjust artillery fire over and under using these things, and you could call for medevac, and you could call for food and ammunition resupply. It's just this. He says, man, you're out on the field of battle. You call me. You call me. Now, I'm not going to send artillery fire in on your head, you know, just for it. No, it's got to be a good call. The other night, Sunday night, we had church. It was raining, and I had to get back to Nashville to catch I guess I had to get up at 5:30 to catch a 7:30 flight, and I was flying. I mean, that's interesting these days. Incidentally, it's pretty cool because the planes are half empty and TSA is real easy. But anyway, I flew a lot, and then I had to make a presentation for taping and a place I'd never been, and it's just, and so we're tooling home, hoping to get there in time to get a good night's sleep before I get up for the Magical Mystery Tour. And as we pull out, we get gas over here, and I grabbed a little something. As we pull out, the car started sputtering and just doing crazy, jerky things. And so we pulled off the road near Sebree, and it's like in a rainstorm. I've got 2.5 hours to drive somehow to get home, get packed, to get up at dark 30. And here we're sitting in the rain somewhere in Kentucky. You know, it's like, oh, Lord, just kill us. You know, it ain't going to work. You know, do we call it AAA? Do I just wait here and tell the wife, go find something? I didn't know what to do. And so we sat there a minute, and I thought, well, let's turn it on again. And I gunned it, and like, okay, we got it. I'm telling you, what was it, 3.5 hours or so? Just all the way. And I thought, if we get home, I'm still destroying the entire drive train, you know, something. I mean, the roof's going to fall off this thing. It was just like this all the way home. Surges, we'd be up to 60, and then I finally just put on the blinkers, you know, just warning, we're in the right lane, we're pathetic, you know, and pull off and let people pass. And we decided, let's just take it to the dealership, we'll swing by the house, and we got home. Well, I flew out at dark 30 the next morning, and I got this call midday, and my wife said, well, I don't know if you can see it, it's half a seed. And somehow it got through the fuel filter into the injector or something. And it didn't take much in there. How that got through, we're getting a lawyer, I don't know, but how that got through. And lo and behold, they said, yeah, it's just this little thing. By the way, that's not a sermon illustration about sin, a little sin in your life, but that's another sermon. I'll keep it. So, okay. Well, it's not going to be nearly as bad as we think, but Sharon, you know, I was talking about being so tired because driving that way for 3 hours, like that, it's like, don't kill me, that truck's coming up fast. She said, no wonder you're tired. And she said, but I was praying the whole way. And we got home. And I don't think that was an accident. I think God said, look, you need to go tape a lecture on aesthetics somewhere in South Florida, you know, and you got to catch this plane. And so we're going to get you there, and we're going to get you home. You're not going to get killed. And then the blessings just kept coming. It wasn't as expensive as I thought it would be. Then later we found out we had a little trouble, had to get a new catalytic converter, and that was fun. But anyway, but here's the deal. So I go to pick up the car, and as I'm waiting, as they're doing, the engine light came back on. That's when we've had the catalytic converter discovery. And I just start wandering around. You know, when your car acts like that, you kind of think maybe something else is in our future than this car. So I'm just wandering around the showroom and looking at this and looking at that. And then there's another showroom with other cars. And I asked the guys, I said, can you go into that room too? And he said, yeah, those are the Lincolns. See, I was in the Ford area. No, I mean, we have a Toyota. We've had all kinds of cars. I'm just going to say they're all good. But at any rate, and I go, oh, Lincoln. I say, is Matthew McConaughey in there? You know, he does ads for this. Okay. And he said, no. I said, and he knew what I was talking about because he's this cool guy who plays pool and does trick shots and gets in the car and drives reflectively in the night. And so I said, you know, I'm doing a book on Marshall University's spiritual history. And about a great revival of sorts that came after the plane crash in 1970. where there was a responsiveness on campus to the Lord because people were so stirred up about the death of their classmates. I'm just talking to this salesman there. He's a young guy. And I was just describing this sort of thing. Anyway, McConaughey played the role of the coach who came in We Are Marshall. Do you know what I'm talking about? You probably don't, but it's a movie about that. It's Matthew McConaughey. So we're just horsing around while I'm killing time. And he said, yeah, you know, sometimes crisis brings about spiritual renewal. I'm like, hello? I mean, the greatest evangelistic team in the world, Ford car salesman, right? So I'm talking to this guy, and he said, yeah. And I said, yeah. And he sort of said like this here. And I said, yeah, I was hoping that we'd have more signs of revival because people are terrified by their possible sickness and also by, just by a financial ruin. And I said, great things happen through fear over finances. Prayer revival, 1857, 58, and other things. And he said, yes, but you see, we're not back together yet. He came actually from Chuck Smith's Calvary Chapel out in Costa Mesa. And we were talking about it, and he said, my hope is that when we finally get back together, that we will see reverberations from this. Right now, how would you know if revival happened if we're all on Zoom or huddled in our bunkers? But he thinks there's going to be something happen when people come back together, and there's been an adjustment in their hearts. Well, I just about to have revival there in the showroom of the Ford dealership. I say, thank God there was a little half seed that got in my injector down in Seabury and this and like that. And I just think, knucklehead, God is on his throne. You ask him for help, you might even get home, you might catch the plane, you might get a testimony from a Ford salesman. And there are other things that happen, but it's like, just ask him. And it's a bum, 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 bum. You see? And then it's supernaturally empowered, and then it's congregational. It says, look, love one another. Love one another. Let me tell you, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, just love each other. My sister, I mentioned Ann, she died of ovarian cancer. I asked the doctor the day of the surgery, and they didn't get all of it. I said, what are the chances that she'll be alive in 5 years? They said, 33%. She made it just to 5 years. But in the last year, she was in a hospice setup in her home. And we were just hanging on every kind of breath and word. And all of a sudden, she saw in her kitchen, her tile wasn't what she liked or something. It was worn out. And she checked, had somebody check at a local tile store, and they didn't have enough of it. So I said, okay. And I went and I bought the tile. I mean, it's just a lot of tile. And I UPS'd it to her. You get a kitchen floor worth of tile and send it through UPS? I did it the next day. Crazy. She never got the strength to see the project through. The tile was just sitting there. That's my sister. And she's dying. And it cost over $1,000, just that spasm. But you do that for each other because he loved us and you love each other. I don't mean you have to indulge everybody's materialistic fantasy. Think, oh, good, preacher, I'll come up. Well, we've kind of need a new car. Fine, check with my wife. No, I'm not saying it translates just that way, but do you see that kind of love? It wasn't like, I must do this. No, I loved her. We should love each other like that, sacrificially. Well, just in closing, let me say this. He's talking about dying for his friends, but you know the rest of the story. Matthew 5, 48, you're supposed to love your enemies. Listen to this passage from Romans the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God loves Jesus. Jesus loves us. We love the brothers. And the brothers love their neighbors, even where they're enemies. The love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, yes, but this one I love.